Open your Bibles again to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets. If you find Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's back to the right from there into the minor prophets. Jonah, just four chapters. We're covering the book of Jonah in the month of September, learning some great lessons from this wonderful book. Last Lord's Day, we gave an introduction to this fascinating prophetic book, quite unique among the prophets of the Old Testament. Last week, we considered some of the background to Jonah. We responded to some of the anti-supernatural criticisms against Jonah. We also took note of the main theme of the book, God's mercy upon the repentant, gave an outline of the book, and noted the character of the book as didactic history. That CD is available for all if you missed that. In the opening verses of chapter 1, we saw last time who Jonah was, what God wanted Jonah to do, and how Jonah reacted to God's commission. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 1, we are introduced to another character in the story, in this account. The character is the storm. The storm was sent from God. First, we saw the storm hit. Second, we saw that the storm worsened. That worsening storm revealed Jonah's disobedience to the sailors and the captain. We left off right at verse 15 of chapter 1. So let's read starting from verse 15 and all of chapter 2 today. Follow along, please, as I read. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Well, starting in verse 15, we see the third part of the storm. It hit, it worsened, and now the storm ceases. Look again back at verse 15 through 17 of chapter 1. God had flung the storm on the sea, and now the storm so worked on the ship and scared the sailors that they were forced into flinging Jonah into the sea. If you remember back in verse 14, the sailors first acknowledged that Jonah's God had gotten what he wanted. They now understood that Jonah's God was in control. Flinging Jonah into the sea was God's doing, not theirs. They were innocent of Jonah's blood, of his death. It was all in God's hands. It was all designed by God. As far as these men were concerned, Jonah had drowned. He'd died by divine decree and was buried in a watery grave. There was no way he could have survived such an ordeal with the extent of the storm around them. Even if they had seen Jonah swallowed by the fish, which is very doubtful, they still would not have known that that was an act of rescue. They probably couldn't see much at all anyways because of the water and the winds and the waves. They never attempted any kind of a rescue of him. He was gone as far as they knew. But seconds later, maybe a couple of moments later, after Jonah was out of their sight, the storm, as bad as it had been for a long period of time, and they'd rowed against it, it just suddenly ceased. And so sudden did it stop. It obviously was a sign from this very God whom Jonah had told them about. Jonah was gone, and just as Jonah had told them, if they threw him into the water, they would be spared, and the storm was gone. At this point, that deck of the pagan ship became a place of intense, reverent worship of the God of Israel. In verse 16, notice it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Literally, that says they feared a great fear. I love the Hebrew expression. They went from fearing the storm to fearing the God of the storm. What a spiritual pilgrimage these guys had gone on. First, they ran out of trust in themselves as they rode with all of their might, trying to save themselves with their own muscles, their own abilities. Then when they couldn't do that, they were calling on their gods. God, this God, save us, the God of Phoenicia or Philistine or from whatever country they were from. Their gods failed them and could do nothing at all about the storm. And then they decided they're going to turn to the God of Israel, whom they probably never had worshipped ever, Yahweh. And this God was the one who had the sovereign right to act just as he pleases, wherever he pleases. No one could tell this God what to do. Psalm 107, verses 23 and following puts this truth well. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonder in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. This is what God does. The Psalms had already testified to that. These men were living it. The storm had been a life-changing encounter for these men. Strong men, self-confident men, men of the world, men of great ability on the sea. You know, often it takes an overwhelming experience for a man to be humbled, doesn't it? Some of you ladies are saying amen and amen. Something has to get through to them thick heads out there sometimes. We think that we could just handle life by ourselves, and we're so deluded. We have no understanding of human frailty, how quickly we could be demolished. It takes a lot sometimes to get men on their knees to cry out to God and finally realize the truth of their situation. You should watch out. If you're stubborn and proud, God will get your attention one way or the other. The text leaves us with the indication that these sailors were converted on the deck of that ship. They were saved. They became Bible-believing kind of people. Verse 16 says they even made vows. They made vows because they feared this God so greatly. Those vows showed their intent to obey God even after the storm subsided. Hey, they were out of trouble, and after they were out of trouble, they said, we're going to be obedient to this God. True saving faith is always followed by what? Obedience, right? Heartfelt obedience. If there's no obedience in your life towards the writings and teachings of Scripture, there's no salvation in your life. Someone talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk, they're deluded, they're not converted. And so these were by no means foxhole conversions. You know, Lord, get me out of this and I'll do whatever you ask. Some people are like that and they think that they're saved because God got them through that, and that's not salvation. No, these men had true repentance and genuine faith. I think a little bit of a foretaste of what we're going to see next week, which will be repentance on a much grander scale. It was like Psalm 76, verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him. Who is to be feared? God's to be feared. We're to bring gifts. We're to pay our vows to him. The sailors learn Jonah's God, the God of Israel, was not to be trifled with. God granted repentance to them, and then God was merciful to them, spared their lives. And they knew that. They understood that. Now let's go back to Jonah. Think about Jonah. Here's this disobedient prophet, right? He's splashed into the water. This reluctant proclaimer of God's word, trying to run away from the will of God, once nice and sound asleep in the hull of the ship, thinking everything is fine. Now he's just flailing his arms around whatever was happening to him there, hurled into the sea, and down he sunk into the water. I know that the very next thing that we read about Jonah in verse 17 is that fish came up and swallowed him, but I don't want to go to the fish yet. I really don't. Because in chapter 2, it contains the thoughts of Jonah as he was still in the water and as he was sinking down into the sea, even before he was swallowed by the fish. Later, while he's in the fish, he would put his thoughts into a poetic form. He'd probably be running this over and over in his mind. And then when he got out of the fish, he would actually write them down. And so that's what we read here. You know, he wrote them down because there was a lesson here. It was an historical poem. It would teach a very important lesson, which we're going to get to at the end of this message. It's a lesson we all really need to learn. And so he wrote it down for us. And this second chapter of Jonah seems like a break in the telling of the story of Jonah, but it's so important. I mean, the message of Jonah really is in here. It's a beautiful depiction of one paramount truth. And it's found all the way at the last statement of the poem, if you just would look down all the way to verse 9 of chapter 2. The last part of that, this is the message of what he wrote. This is the message of what was happening in Jonah's life. It says, salvation is from who? The Lord. That's the message. If you don't get that, you don't get the story. And see, chapter 2 of Jonah stands in contrast to the rest of the book. We talked about it being didactic history. Well, now we have didactic poetry. In verses 2 through 9, we have Jonah's prayer, and that prayer comes in the form of Hebrew poetry. Many don't realize this, but poetry covers a large portion of the Hebrew scriptures. You know about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. We call those the five books of poetry in the Bible. But poetry is all throughout the historical books and the prophets as well. And the Hebrews loved poetry. They were able to teach a lot to their children and grandchildren and have it memorized by writing down true history in poetry. Some people trip over this and they think if it's a poem, it's not to be taken literally. It really didn't happen. But it did happen, and they would teach history in the form of poetry. This is how they would recount history and pass it on. Let me tell you a couple things about Hebrew poetry. Be helpful as we look at this. The Hebrews did not express their poetry through rhyme or abstract thought. Instead, they focused on comparisons and contrasts using very concrete images. There were other relationships of thought, comparing and contrasting and building upon, and they used their poetry to teach and to draw out those comparisons. Quite often what we read, especially in the book of Proverbs, the first half of the proverb would give the positive example, and then the second half would give the negative, or vice versa. Here's an example, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but what? You know it? A harsh word stirs up anger, and so there's the contrast. Sometimes, as in verse 2 here of chapter 2 in Jonah's prayer, the second half of the poetic verse is simply a restatement or even an enhancement of the first line. So you'd have, I called out of my distress to the Lord and he answered me. And here's the enhancement in the second half. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, thou didst hear my voice. And then Hebrew poetry could even be used to express an increase in intensity. Listen to Proverbs 6:16, where he said, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, what? Seven things which are an abomination to him, sort of increasing the intensity there in the poem. And sometimes Hebrew poetry was used for other things, to recount a great work of God, expressed chronologically, line by line, interspersed with thanksgivings to God. Sometimes the poem would be written to illustrate just one key theme and give illustrations of that theme over and over and over again. In the case of Jonah's prayer poem here, many of those elements are present. But the one thought that binds the whole prayer together is, and I say it again, salvation is from the Lord. That's why it was placed last in the poem. That's what we're to take from it after we read it. So conveying that truth was Jonah's purpose in that prayer, and expounding it will be our purpose today. As I said, I want to start with Jonah's description of his descent into the stormy waters before he was swallowed by the great fish. The popular notion that Jonah went right from the ship to the fish is not correct. As we will see, this man was half drowned by the time he was swallowed. So here's our outline for chapter 2. It's simple. First, Jonah descending. Second, Jonah delivered. Easy enough. Jonah descending, and we're going to take the middle of the prayer first in verses 2 through 7. And second, Jonah delivered. And we'll go back to chapter 1, verses 17, and then go to the end. So we're going to take the heart out of the middle first and then do the beginning and the end last. Now, verse 2 is the summary of what happened to him in the water. But verse 3 actually picks up where verse 15 of chapter 1 left off, with Jonah thrown into the water. So let's look into the ominous waters there and see Jonah. Jonah descending, verses 2 through 7. Now that he's cast into the midst of the raging water, and I could just imagine how terrifying that would have been to Jonah. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you're in water that is uncontrollable and there's no one there to help you whatsoever? You have to think about how amazingly terrifying this would have been. Jonah, once again now, like he did on the ship, he continues to accept responsibility for his disobedience. He writes there his thoughts in verse 3, thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. He knows what has happened. It's God who did it. He knows it wasn't the sailor's fault that he was in the water. They were innocent of his life. Nor was he the one wanting really to be thrown overboard. It wasn't a suicide. This was all God's will. It was his justice being executed. It is as if God had summoned Jonah to court out there on the sea. And he brought the lots as witness against him when the lot fell to him. And then he was sentenced to death by the storm. And then they carried out the sentence in throwing him overboard. Notice the parallel thought at the beginning of verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Having run from the presence of the Lord in Israel, he understood that he was right that he be expelled from God's sight. He'd run away, now God covered him up with the deep. You're gone, Jonah, you're underneath. I no longer see you in a sense. You're buried now. I think this is a very honest prayer. He's making full confession of what he deserves right here. By the way, your prayer is going to get strong and effective when you get really honest and serious with God. It's our half-hearted prayers where we're really not telling them what's going on in our heart and we're not dealing with it. We don't want to change, and that's why our prayers are hindered the most. Well, here, this is laid open. His heart is all open before God right now. He'd already tried running, evading the will of God and all of that. That method utterly failed. So we could try that. I don't want to do what God tells me to do in the Bible. I don't want to do. And you run and you twist and you turn and you hide, but that's not going to work. Jonah found that out. I don't think this prayer, though, stops with honest confession. It also expresses great need. He's in a crisis. I mean, if there's a crisis, this is a crisis, right? Not only did Jonah accept responsibility, he quickly became aware of the hopelessness of his situation. Without God is hopeless. Verse 2 is the summary of his cry for help in the water. He says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. How precious that was to him. Notice now the second half of verse 3. It says, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So there were at least a few brief moments where the storm continued on after Jonah was thrown into the water. The currents there refer literally to the rivers and the sea, the overpowering tow of the water, too strong for Jonah to resist very long. Such a massive storm, strong waves. The strongest men quickly learn their weakness when faced with the power of God in nature. If you have ever been caught in some kind of a tremendous current, maybe at the beach this summer, you're caught in some kind of a tow, you know you can't resist it. It doesn't matter how strong you are. This was an overwhelming sea. One wave after another swelling and breaking down upon him. Billows mercilessly just pushing him down and under. These waves were not just any waves. Jonah says, thy breakers and thy billows. They were stirred up by the winds. They were big breakers. There was white water crashing down upon his head. He was receiving a just penalty. God was bringing it down upon him. God was drowning him. God was just drowning him one after another after another. In verse 5, you see how desperate it is. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Literally, it means the water surrounded him to the soul or the neck or the breath. He was taking in water in the lungs. It went into his lungs. He began to sink down below. Down he went. Down, evidently way, way down he descended. As if approaching down to his watery grave, his final resting place. Somewhere there as he's nearing the bottom, he says at the end of verse 5, weeds were wrapped around my head. That's the seagrass growing thick at the bottom of the sea. So he's down there. Verse 6 shows how far down he is. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The mountains are the mountain bases which extend down to the bottom of the sea. Jonah was seeing them at that very moment. He's way down there. There's no hope of saving himself. No man can rescue him now. He was condemned by the judgment of a righteous God. The judgment was correct. It was right. God doesn't trifle with disobedience. He knew he was a dead man. Final words that sealed his seemingly inevitable fate of verse 6, the earth with its bars was around me forever, locking him into his jail, the place of Sheol where he cannot return. The earth's underwater world with the weight of the water down on him was like a gate that had locked him in, and there was no escape. Jonah was sinking to his death chamber. But then you see hope return in verse 7. Verse 7 is a ray of hope. While he's beginning to lose consciousness there at the bottom of the sea, fainting away, he says, I remembered the Lord. When on the very brink of losing all oxygen, at the greatest crisis in his life, his only thought turned toward his God. And he cried out. However he was able to cry out, whatever that would have sounded at, like, he knew it was the most desperate plea from within his soul that came out. Going back to the summary in verse 2, he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord. distress is the Hebrew word tsara. It means great distress. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, in the grave, half dead. He's desperately calling out for rescue, for his deliverance, to remember God in that moment. And that's what God wants everybody to do in this world, to come to the point in their life where they know that before God they are desperate. They have no chance and no hope. Their sin is too great. God wants everyone here, everyone in the world, to call out, to cry out in desperation to Him. We have sins and we need forgiveness. We're going to face judgment. Sooner or later it's going to come. We need to know we're in danger before God and cry out to God for deliverance. The depths of Sheol here does not mean that he had already died and then prayed after death. It doesn't even refer to the belly of the fish. A different Hebrew word was used in verse 1 to refer to the belly of the fish. Sheol is just the place that Jonah feared. He was right at the door of going through. He was about to drown and die. Sheol is the place of the departed dead. And he's right there at the brink of the door of Sheol. He's crying out with his very last breath of life. And verse 7 says, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He had hinted at this earlier in verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. The temple, obviously, is where God had his special manifested presence among the people of Israel. God was in covenant with the people of Israel, and so he made himself present right there in the temple. And when his prayer came out, Jonah understood how fast a prayer like that could travel and went all the way to Israel and right there to Jerusalem. And God heard it. And he so desperately needs God's merciful help right now. And as soon as Jonah cried out way down there in the water, this God, his God, who was the omnipresent judge, who found him way out at sea and brought and executed justice against him, now became Jonah's ever-present help. And that brings us to part two, Jonah delivered. First Jonah descended and now Jonah delivered. And that's in verses 8 and 9 and even back to chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to see how all this fits together. How did God answer that prayer, that cry for help? In Jonah's moment of crisis, right at the brink of death, how did he answer the prayer? Go back to verse 17 first of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. What was the point of God having the fish swallow Jonah? What's the point? Is this the executing of divine judgment against Jonah? Do we picture a ferocious razor-toothed shark sent to rip Jonah to pieces, bring him to his just end? Or do we picture a wide-eyed, terrified Jonah as the fish approaches and then see a man torn to pieces, justly getting what he deserves for disobedience to his God? No. The storm is what represented judgment against Jonah, justice against Jonah. Why then the swallowing of Jonah? Why not just let him perish in the water? After all, that's why the storm was brought. The breakers and billows pushed him under. That was God's doing. The water encompassed him. Was it not Jonah that the Lord found running away on the sea? Is it not true that Jonah deserved the watery grave to die in the midst of all of his own devices? Can a man defy the command of the Creator and expect still to live? What is the point of the fish here in the story? Well, the fish, beloved, represents the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Mercy is how Jonah understood the fish. Jonah saw in the fish God's deliverance of his most certain death. And the deliverance came because of his desperate cry for mercy while he was in the water. He didn't think he deserved it. He knew he didn't. So he cried for mercy. He knew that God had delivered him even before the fish vomited him out. How do we know that? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Jonah composed this poem while inside the fish. He was recalling his rescue in the water and his thoughts in the water. The calling out to the Lord was in the water. The deliverance was God sending the fish to swallow him. And now, inside the fish, he composes the poem in his mind as he thankfully recounts a tremendous and surprising answer to prayer. Deliverance by God already granted him through the fish. God heard his cry, and God sent the fish. just being alive in the fish and not being drowned after, you know, a few moments, I'm sure, maybe even hours of figuring out what had happened to him, he realized, I have to give thanks to God. He's delivered me. He must have known somehow he was going to get out of the fish. Obviously, he didn't write this prayer in the fish. He didn't light a little torch inside there. You know how the cartoons are. They make fun of the story and make fun of the whole thing like it really couldn't happen. Grab a piece of seaweed and start jotting down a few notes and poetry lines and all the rest of that. It's just probably a miserable existence in there. I wouldn't want to experience. But what he did, and it's really all that he could do. I mean, what would you do if you were inside a fish? What else would you be doing? You'd just be in there recounting in your mind what God has done for you, remembering every kind of scripture you possibly had memorized, every lesson you could, just trying to keep your thoughts on hope and God and his goodness. And this is what he did. This is what he did. He was amazed at the mercy of God. He's just thinking about his deliverance and thinking about God had spared him. And probably realizing that God spared him for a purpose and he still had a mission to accomplish. Because he talks about vowing to pay. You know, the two parallel phrases in verse 2, he answered me and he heard my voice. They're reminiscent of other portions of Scripture, the Psalm. Psalm 91:15 says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And there in verse 6 of this poem, he says, thou hast brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. That's similar to Psalm 30 in verse 3. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. See, Jonah knew the scriptures. He was a prophet. He had memorized scripture. He understood it. He could relate those scriptures to his crisis, and it was something he could think upon. Do you not see that the best way to prepare for trouble in your life, which maybe hasn't come upon you right now, and you have no idea what kind of trouble is going to come upon you, the best way to prepare for a moment of crisis is to do what? Is to know the Word, to know the Scripture, to put the Scripture in your mind. Do you see that? If you know the Scripture and it's in your mind, then when you can't think of anything else, it comes back to comfort you, to direct your mind, so you know what to do. Chapter 2 of Jonah, then, is the prayer of a man who had experienced the mercy of God, and he knew it. He knew it. You know, a guilty person has no right to claim mercy. A guilty person has no right to claim mercy. He cannot presume he would be granted mercy. He has to appeal to God to get mercy. God doesn't know it. What is mercy? You know, mercy is akin to pity and compassion. See someone in misery? When mercy sees someone in misery, mercy does not give that person what they deserve. Doesn't think about deserving and earning. Mercy gives the person what they need. When God calls on us to be merciful and forgiving to other people, he's not trying to say to us that they deserve it. He's trying to say to us that they what? They need it. That's mercy. We're to be like God and to be merciful. We don't look upon people based upon what we know they deserve. They did this, they did that, they don't deserve me to forgive them, to be merciful to them, to give them another chance. That's not what mercy is. Mercy is giving someone what they desperately need. Mercy is the sweet, compassionate aid that was shown to blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho as he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he instantly received sight from the Lord. Mercy is the promise that was made to the thief hanging next to Jesus on the cross when he cried, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He could have just said, you're getting what you deserve. Don't talk to me now. You should have talked to me sooner. But Christ was merciful. There's a hymn that resounds this way. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. How appropriate here. No sin is too great for the one seeking God's mercy. But in order to receive God's mercy, you need to be genuine. Your heart has to be real with God. You have to be open and honest about your sin, what you deserve, your own depravity, your disobedience. You have to be honest. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ. God is rich in mercy. He's ready to give it out to anyone. He's a merciful God, a wonderful, merciful Savior, we sing. But you have to cry out for it and be genuine. Let me ask you a question. Do you agree with God granting mercy to Jonah? Think it was a good decision? You know you're not supposed to disagree with God. But in your heart, if you were there, would you say, yeah, let's show Jonah mercy? Would you have agreed with that? Or do you think God should just let him sink? Finish the condemnation and judgment. God, you're a just God. Got to set an example here. Didn't you and I in our past walk according to this course of this world, as Ephesians 2 says? Didn't we? Do we not once live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind? And do we not still sometimes do that very thing? Were we not alienated from God, separate from Christ, and strangers to the covenants of promise, as Ephesians 2 goes on to say? If it is not right to show mercy to Jonah, why would it be right for God to show mercy to you and me? A.W. Tozer offers this prayer for the mercy of God. He says, Holy Father, thy wisdom excites our admiration. Thy power fills us with fear. Thy omnipresence turns every spot of earth into holy ground. But how shall we thank thee enough for thy mercy, which comes down to the lowest part of our need, to give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and for the spirit of heaviness, a garment of praise. In James 2, verse 13, it just flatly declares, mercy triumphs over judgment. What an amazing thought. Mercy exalts in victory over condemnation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But beloved, mercy is never at the expense of justice, for there could not be mercy that God would grant to anyone in any age if the just penalty for our sin had not been paid. See, God knew he was going to send his son into the world, and that son was going to take upon him the sin of the world. He would suffer, he would crucify, be crucified, pour out his blood, and die. And in dying, he absorbed the penalty that you and I should have been given. When mercy is extended to us, it's not at the expense of justice. Justice had to be paid. Someone had to pay it. The only one who could do it was Christ by shedding his blood. Beloved, this fish is an amazing symbol of the mercy of God that we have been shown in Christ. An amazing symbol of that. Smelly fish or whale, whatever, if we can call it that. But there in that smelly whale was the sweetness of the mercy of God to a very undeserving prophet. The story's just a little bit too familiar to us, isn't it? You know, we read it like, oh, yeah, I know that. I remember that when I was young and there's the story of Jonah and the whale, and we kind of have that in our minds. It's just a little bit too familiar for us to see how amazing and surprising this would have been. What an answer to prayer. You think Jonah thought of this? I mean, you think Jonah's thoughts were like this? Lord, you can see I'm sinking down here towards the bottom of the ocean. I have no chance. I have seaweed wrapped around my head, and I'm about to die. I have water in the lungs. How about this? I got an idea, Lord. Why don't you send a fish along to swallow me, and I'll be safe. It's one of those unthinkable things that no one thinks of except for God. If by some chance one of the sailors saw the fish swallow Jonah, which, as I said, is highly unlikely, do you think they would have thought, oh, look, he's being rescued by a large fish? No. That poor Hebrew, as God has made him bait for sea monsters. That's all they would have thought. But the truth is, back in verse 17, don't miss this, that this fish was appointed by God. The fish was appointed by God and commanded by God. Go get that blob sinking there. Swallow it whole. It's a one-gulp job, fish. Get all of them. You know, that appointment of that fish shows that the mercy that God gave to Jonah was also appointed by God. God providentially arranged that that fish would be right there when Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the sea, have the right appetite, right-sized jawbone, and swallow right as the cry for help came up to his holy temple. Meticulous providence, we call it. Gulp. There's your answer to prayer, Jonah. There's your mercy. But understand, it's divine mercy. It's sovereign mercy from a God who had already predetermined he was going to show mercy by already appointing the fish to swallow him. It's predetermined mercy, and it's amazing. It's extraordinary. Please notice that the character and the dimensions or the type of the fish are completely irrelevant to the story. None of those details are there. Who cares, God's really saying here? The word fish, if you're interested, is daga. It's not really that specific. Could be a whale, could be a sea monster, could be a giant fish. It's doubtful that Jonah ever even saw the fish or knew what kind of fish it was. After he was vomited up on the shore, I doubt he would have been able to see for a while, adjusting his eyes, getting all that junk out of his... Ooh. By the time he came to his senses, adjusted his eyes, the fish was gone. Sure, there are fish and whales with throats large enough to do this. That's not the amazing part. God doesn't take time to explain how he kept Jonah alive in the whale. Well, what I did is, you know, I just kept pumping a lot of oxygen into him. Who cares about that? We act like that's amazing. How could that possibly happen? Only people that don't have God in their thinking ask those questions. None of that is a problem to an omnipotent God. That's a walk in the park for God. None of that is important in the story. It's enough to know the Lord appointed a great fish. Amazing, sovereign, predetermined, predestined mercy. That's the focus of this prayer. The realization of that mercy led Jonah to declare at the end of verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. That is like an affirmation of faith that everyone in this room ought to know. Salvation is from the Lord. You ought to know that, understand that, believe that. We commonly affirm the truth, but do we really understand what that means? I don't think there's any statement in all of the Scripture that is more exact and more all-encompassing about the doctrine of salvation than that. Salvation is from the Lord. And with the fish, we have a picture to explain what that even means. Just looking at the fish and thinking about the fish a little bit to understand salvation is from the Lord. Just think with me a little bit. What does that mean? It means at least these three things. Salvation is from the Lord means that salvation is not from any other source, first of all. There's no other source for salvation. It's God alone who gives salvation. None of the other gods that the sailors cried out to and called to helped them against the storm. No other name would have rescued Jonah from the sea. Jonah himself acknowledges that. Look back at verse 8. He says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. In other words, it's not loyal to go after the other gods, but it's not even smart to go after the other god. These other gods, these idols that people turn to in their time of need, they are shav. They are vain, empty, useless. That's what it means. They can't do anything. They're deaf and dumb. There's no other name in all of the world that will save a person from the wrath of God today than the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of the God of Israel. He's coming in the world to reveal to us God. No one can be a sincere follower of another religion. Why not? Because salvation is from the Lord. From the Lord. The word Lord is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God with the Israelites. God was in covenant with only one nation in the world. His nation, the nation of Israel. Salvation is from the Jewish God. Most of the English versions, you may look there, put all the letters in capitals for the word Lord to show you that it is the Hebrew name for Yahweh, not the other word Adonai. Not just any master or lord, but the God of Israel who is in covenant with Israel, who spoke to Moses, I am who I am, the origin of the name. If a person does not turn to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the Jewish Messiah and represents the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, then there is no salvation anywhere else. You want forgiveness of sins, you want to avoid hell, that's good. There's one name that'll do it. Salvation is from the God of Israel. Salvation is from the God of the Bible. We even affirm this in our statement of faith. There is salvation in no one besides Jesus, or what we teach says. All those who die without Christ die in their sins and without salvation. That's what Jesus taught in John 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Anyone who doesn't believe directly in Christ dies in their sins. And when the wrath of God comes upon mankind, as it most certainly will, there is no human education, no army, no payment, no resources that will save anybody, save the name of Christ. Salvation is from the Lord. Second, salvation is from the Lord means that it is a matter of God's pure mercy. Salvation is a matter of God's pure mercy. His grace saves us, not human merit, not religious works, not participation in ordinances or sacraments within the church, not how we behave on Sunday. Salvation and mercy from God is a matter of God's own pure grace. It is undeserved. Undeserved. That's reflected in Jonah's statement in verse 9 where he says, "I will sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving." Why is he giving thanks? Because he knows he doesn't deserve it. The fish so clearly illustrates that salvation is all what God does. Jonah did not aid in his rescue at all. Not in any way. He didn't start to swim out of the ocean. He couldn't. He didn't speak to the fish and say, "Come over here and please swallow me." He didn't do anything. He didn't overcome the waves. God had appointed the fish. God commanded the fish, and the fish swallowed him. It was all of God. There was not even 1% that Jonah did to save himself. Not even his cry for mercy saved him, for God could have said no mercy. The whole bit of salvation is God's. He saves, and you and I could do nothing to save ourselves. You cannot aid yourself from being saved from God's judgment. You can't even do it a little bit. You're helpless, just as helpless as Jonah drowning. It is only false religion that says, "Oh yes, there's the grace of God and mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. Oh yes, there's that, but you have to do." Usually it has something to do with what their church wants you to do and the money they'll get from it, because that's how false religion is. Just take these 5 steps, Islam says. Just keep these 7 sacraments, Catholicism says. Just do these good deeds, liberal Protestantism says. Ain't nothing you can do. It's all of God. Again, our statement of faith says that salvation is wholly of God by grace on the basis of the redemption of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the merit of his precious shed blood at Calvary, and not on the basis of human merit or works of any kind or degree. To attempt to help in your own rescue from hell, to think that somehow your good deeds will help you in your salvation to go to heaven, is to completely misunderstand how desperate your situation is. Like Jonah locked near the bottom of the ocean, you have an ocean of sin piled on top of you. There's not a thing in the world you can do about that. It has locked you out of the kingdom of God. It's a holy kingdom. One sin would have locked you out, much less all that you've committed throughout your life. You cannot save yourself. You cannot begin to save yourself. You must admit your total helplessness. You must be responsible for all of your disobedience. You must confess and admit and believe salvation is from the Lord, not from you, not from your church, not from anyone else. And third, salvation is from the Lord also means that ultimately it is God's sovereign choice who gets rescued and who doesn't. Salvation is from the Lord, thirdly, means that ultimately it is God's sovereign choice who gets saved, who gets rescued. Very easily, God could have withheld his mercy from Jonah. He was under no obligation to save this man. This was a disobedient prophet. He owed him nothing. Salvation is the Lord's to offer and to grant to people. He doesn't have to give it to everybody. Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Who helps him determine who to have mercy on? Himself. and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God alone makes the decisions of who to rescue and who to leave for their just penalty for sin. You say, that's not fair. Of course it's fair. If you get what you deserve, that's called fair. If you get rescued, that's not fair. And God does not rescue everyone. That should be a self-evident truth even in life. God does not deliver and rescue everyone. He doesn't even deliver and rescue most. The way is narrow that leads to life, Jesus said, and few are those who find it. Mercy is God's to give. He will give it if he desires. And he will not give it if he does not desire. Again, our statement of faith. The unmerited favor that God grants to totally depraved sinners is not related to any initiative of their own part, nor to God's anticipation of what they might do by their own will, but is solely of his sovereign grace and mercy. You might think that God ought to save a certain person or a certain group of people, but there is no ought in mercy. Get it out of your mind. There's no ought. Mercy is not deserved, so mercy cannot be expected. Mercy is a sovereign act of a sovereign God who makes sovereign decisions. When mercy is expected or demanded, then where would the thanksgiving be? How could you ever give thanks for what you know you deserved? But when you realize you had nothing to do with it, and it's all God choosing you and granting you the faith to see and the repentance to turn away from your sins, when you know that is true of you, well, you sing a little louder when it's time for Thanksgiving. You praise a little longer. Your heart feels the mercy of God a little deeper. I believe that this truth echoed in the inside of this fish as Jonah praised God. Unger beautifully puts it this way: true faith, evidenced by genuine repentance, transformed the cavernous stomach of the great fish into a chapel of thanksgiving and praise. Like that. Notice verse 9, that which I have vowed I will pay. I'm going to Nineveh now. I'm going to Nineveh. Yes, I am. Yes, I'm never repeating this again. With salvation comes thanksgiving. With thanksgiving comes worship. With worship comes vows of obedience. And even God has to help us there because we're so weak we can't even keep our own vow. That's what you ought to be doing every single Sunday. That's what we gather together to do. We come in as people been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We come and we gather together people who have felt the mercy of God, and we praise God. Yes? And then we want to hear what God wants us to do because we want to be active in obeying God. That's the appropriate response. Now down to verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Never has vomiting been presented in such glorious light. Down to the convulsions of the stomach of a fish, God is in control. You know where I think that God told the fish to spit Jonah up? How about Joppa? Right where he got in that fish, got in the boat, I mean, to flee from the Lord. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says that Jonah was vomited out in the Euxine Sea, which is the Black Sea, but he doesn't give an explanation as to how he would know that. After all, he was hundreds of years removed from that as well. I think that he reappeared right there at Joppa. I think it's best to assume that Jonah was tossed up where he would have been recognized as the prophet Jonah, to solidify his reappearance as a sign to the Ninevites. We're going to get into that sign 3 days and three nights next week. Some have speculated that Jonah was bleached from the acid inside the fish, and that would have made him appear fearful to the Ninevites, all white. I don't think that was it. That's not where the credit is given as to their repentance. Some have also speculated that because Jonah appeared out of a fish, that he would have instantly been listened to by those who worship the fish god Dagon. None of that is described in the narrative, nor is any of that necessary to understand why the Ninevites would actually repent. We'll see all of that next week. It's the power of God. Beloved, I say to you, while other people in your life are seeking their comfort, their salvation, their life, their joy from other sources in life. You stay true to this truth, that salvation is from the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ is most precious to you. Whatever your crisis is, whether you're coming today and you know you need salvation from sins, you're not sure you're a born-again Christian who has your sins forgiven, that God would accept you into His heaven, you're not sure, you can cry out to Jesus Christ and He will save you now instantly. You come with some other need, again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who do you call out to? Who do you cry out to? You say, but I haven't. God hasn't answered. You keep calling out and you keep evaluating your heart and asking, as we sung, God to search our hearts. We may know what's going on there, be more honest with God. Our response simply should be to believe in the salvation of Christ. Believe today. Trust in God more wholeheartedly. Believe in the Lord. God is a merciful and a powerful God. And as He heard Jonah's prayer, He will hear yours, and He'll fill your heart with thanksgiving too. You know, this mercy that was extended to Jonah clearly meant that the Lord was not through with His servant Jonah. He had a mission for him. And just like that, we have been given the mercy of Christ, not that we would sit on it, but that we'd get busy with our mission and our work in this world. So let's be true to that in the spirit of thanksgiving. Almighty God, just thank You so much for giving us this portion of Holy Scripture that we might think upon it and meditate on the great truth that salvation is completely from You. You choose to grant it where You choose to grant it. It is all Your work, and there's no other name that saves. You are the source of it. You are the one who accomplishes it. You're the one who planned it. You're the one who brings it to pass. You're the one who keeps it. And we thank You, O Lord God, for being merciful to us in Jesus, for opening our eyes from our sin, granting us eyes to see, helping us to know the Word and the truth and the promises. Please, Lord, we pray, grant repentance to someone here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.